John chapter 10.
We're, of course, studying the doctrine of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or for short, Christology. And we were thinking yesterday about how the Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be God. And we got into one of the places where he claims that. There are many of them, and we're not going to be able to look at all of them, but in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus used that Old Testament title of God, I am, referring to himself. He'd also use it in John chapter 18 when they came to arrest him. And here in John chapter 10, verse 30, the Lord Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Now that seems like a pretty clear statement of what the Lord Jesus Christ's deity is, that he was claiming to be one with the Father, okay? But you'll notice some people sometimes will say to you, well, what he's saying is we're one in purpose. In other words, we have the same goal in mind. But you'll notice the people that heard him didn't understand him that way. Verse 31 says, and then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And the Lord Jesus said, many good words I have shown you. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they understood exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming to be God, and the discussion went on from there. Let's look at John chapter 5 a moment for another clear statement of the Lord Jesus claiming to be God. Now, the context of John 5, when you're reading the Bible, it's always important to find the context. What is going on in the passage? Why are certain things said? And a lot of cults are built upon the fact that they take verses and passages of Scripture out of context. They'll just lift a verse out and make it say anything they want to say. So that's a dangerous thing to do. It's always good to know the context. And here the context is the Lord Jesus is in Jerusalem at a place called Bethesda, where there was a pool, and it was a place where a lot of people with various physical disabilities and problems would hang out, because there was a story going around that every once in a while an angel would come into the pool and stir up the water, and if you were the first person to get into the pool, you'd be healed. And there was a poor man lying by the pool for 38 years. And you know, every time that pool was stirred, he couldn't get there. I can kind of picture the man in my mind. He hears people saying, look, look, the water's moving. All of a sudden, that lame man starts pulling himself, starts crawling, maybe scraping his elbows and his knees, I don't know what. And invariably, every single time, for 38 years, somebody gets into the pool before him. I mean, wouldn't that be frustrating? If every time you went to McDonald's, you see a clear line to the cash register, and right before you get there, 10 people jump in front of you. And you know you don't have time to wait. That'd be pretty frustrating, wouldn't it? How much more to be an incapacitated person, a disabled person lying there, not able to work, not able to live an ordinary life, not able to go out and do the things that people do, to be there debilitated. And yet the Lord Jesus came along one day, and he asked him, what might seem like a strange question, do you want to be made whole? Or do you want to be made well? Some translations say. And you might say, well, of course he wants to be made well. But you know, it's important to ask that question. Because everyone who comes into this world is a bit like that lame man, in that we are made lame by sin. We can't walk before the Lord and be perfect. We can't live the lives God wants us to live in and of ourselves. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need the Lord Jesus to come and to heal us. And so the Lord asked the man, do you want to be made well? That's an important question. And at first the man didn't have the right answer. He said, well look, I don't have a man to come and put me into the pool. His faith was in the pool. The Lord Jesus says, I'll be that man, but I'm not going to carry you to the pool. You don't need the pool. The Lord said, I say unto you, arise. Take up your bed and walk, and that's exactly what the man did, and he was healed. And news of that notable miracle got around, and the Jews got very mad at him. You'll see in verse 16 it says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus, and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Their Saturday, or Sabbath day as they called it, was a day of rest. That was commanded under God's law. But the problem was, there wasn't a problem with what God had said, it was a problem with all of the opinions of men that they had added to over the centuries. And they kept coming up with more and more rules about what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And so you couldn't even do a great work of mercy. Think how good this was. A man who was so sick, so powerless, in such a wretched condition for 38 years, he's healed. And they're not happy about it. They don't say, thank the Lord. They don't say, who is this Jesus? We'd like him to minister to some more people that need help. Instead, they hate Jesus and want to kill him because he broke their rules. They didn't think you could heal on the Sabbath day unless it was a matter of life or death. But the Lord Jesus explains himself this way to them in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now you'll notice their reaction again, verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Lord Jesus says, my Father has been working hitherto, and I've been working. Now, in the Old Testament, as far as I'm aware, you will never find an individual who has the assurance of saying that God was his Father individually. And they knew of God as a father to the nation of Israel. God had said, Israel is my firstborn. They knew what it was as a nation to think of God as their father who took care of them and provided for them. But to actually call God your father? Whoa. A devout Jew wouldn't do that. And yet, here's the Lord Jesus says, God is my Father. And he's been working up till now, and I've been working too. Now, you know how it is, I don't know about you, but when I was a little kid, I used to follow my dad around sometimes, and my dad is a carpenter, and at one time used to build houses. And so I used to follow my dad around, and from time to time, you know, I'd go to work with him, maybe if it was the summertime, and I wasn't in school when I was 6 or 7 years old, and he'd take me out to a job site, and he'd give me a little hard hat to wear, and maybe a little fake tool belt, you know. And he'd give me some nails, and he'd give me a little kid's hammer, and he'd give me a piece of scrap wood, and I'd work on hammering some nails in. And I'd come home, and I'd tell my mom, I helped my dad build a house today. Mom would smile, that's nice, dear, you know. Now, did I really help my dad build the house? No. I mean, I'm a little tiny kid at that point, and even now, I wouldn't be able to build a house. I don't know the first thing about building a house. I don't know how to frame one. I don't know anything about insulation or plumbing or electrical or HVAC or any of the other things you need to put in a house. I don't know anything about a roof. And if you got me up on a roof, doubtless I'd fall off or we'd have to call the fire company to come and get me down, you know? I just don't know how to do it. So although I would say I was helping Daddy build the house, there was nothing to that claim. But you know, I have an older brother who, even back then, he was already working for my father. He's 9 years older than I. So even in his teen years, he had already started working for my dad. And he would go, and Dad wouldn't give him a clay hammer. He had a real hammer. And he had the real construction-grade nails. And he had real bits of wood that he was hammering up and putting together in the house. And if he came home and told my mother, and said, today I was helping Dad build the house. Oh, good. What were you doing? Were you framing or were you doing insulation or what were you doing? And he'd tell her about it. Because my brother had knowledge and had ability that was somewhat equivalent to my father. Even today, he would probably know now, having worked in construction for over 30 years, my brother would know probably as much as my dad does about the construction business. So what the Lord Jesus was saying here, it's my father's been working, and he's my father. I'm in a unique relationship with him as the Son of God. That right there would have been a statement of deity. I'm God. I'm the Son of God. But saying, you know, what my father's doing, that's what I'm doing. Can you do what God does? Can I do what God does? No. You know, I can't go out there in the storm. I've been in some storms in a boat, and let me tell you, it's scary. And I can't stand up in the front of the boat and say, peace be still, and the wind and the waves cease. But the one who made the wind and the waves can do that. And the Lord Jesus showed us to do that in Mark 4. That's exactly what he did. There was a great storm. The Lord Jesus was asleep in the boat on a pillow. And the disciples came and woke him up and said, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And he got up and he said, peace be still. And immediately there was a great calm. And he said, oh ye of little faith, I told you, we're going to the other side, is what the Lord Jesus had said. It wasn't going to be derailed and sunk. The Lord of creation was able to calm that storm. So even in healing this man, the Lord Jesus pointed to that, and he said, that's my Father at work. And my Father and I are working together in complete harmony. And he goes on with a long speech, demonstrating from Scripture the evidences concerning himself. But we don't have time to do that. Look over at Mark 2. Mark chapter 2. Here's another passage where he's sort of arguing with these religious Jews, the Pharisees. And his disciples at one point are going through a field on the Sabbath and they're picking heads of grain and eating them. Now, that's what the law gave them the right to do. Deuteronomy said you could do this. You could go through a field, could pick heads of grain and eat. You weren't to go in and take all your neighbor's produce. You weren't to pick the field bare. But if you were hungry and in need, you could, as you're walking through that field, take some and eat it. And that's what the disciples had done. And so these Pharisees questioned about that. They said in verse 24, this is Mark 2:24, the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of the Lord in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. Notice that statement. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Let me tell you about the Sabbath. You've put all your rules and regulations around it, and you've made the Sabbath a burden to man. That's not why God gave the Sabbath. He wanted a day of rest so that people, number one, could rest from their labors. Number two, more importantly, so that they could get to know God. Because remember, I said yesterday, that's the chief reason for our being here. To have a relationship with God, to know Him, and to grow in Him. So the Lord says to them, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And that was a clear claim to deity. He's saying, I'm the one who gave the Sabbath. I'm the one who invented it. Listen to what I'm saying. And yet, they didn't believe in Him. He said something that was kind of along the same lines over in the Gospel of Matthew. Look at Matthew 5. The Lord Jesus does this continually throughout this section. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verse 21, here's what he says. Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that it was said by those of old, to those of old, rather, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, let me ask you, where does thou shalt not murder, or we could translate it, thou shalt not kill, where have you heard of that before? Anybody ever heard of that? Yes. Exodus 20. Exodus 20, absolutely. Because it's part of the Ten Commandments. So when he says you've heard it said, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Word of God, isn't he? This is what the Old Testament, we say nowadays, this is what the Old Testament said. Thou shalt not murder. Okay, now look at this, verse 22. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Have you noticed that? What did he just do? He quoted the Old Testament, and he said the Old Testament says don't murder, and if you murder, you're going to be judged for it. And now he says, but I say unto you, If you're even angry with your brother in your heart without a cause, that's like murder, and you're going to be judged for it. What did he do there? Have you picked up on it? Have you got it? Yeah, sir, in the erasure. Yeah, making a law like God would. Exactly right. In other words, his statement is on the same level as the Ten Commandments, which everybody knew was the Word of God. Exactly right. So, he's obviously claiming to be God here, and he goes through, and he says, the law said, you know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I tell you, if a man looks on a woman and lusts at her in her heart, he's committed adultery with her already, as far as God's concerned. So you see, all through, he's saying, I'm the lawgiver. I'm the one who sets the standard. Not your teachers, not your theologians, not your rabbis, not all these guys that have added their opinions and their ideas. I'm giving to you the Word of God. So, he was claiming to be God. And there are other passages we could go into to show that as well. Let's just do a couple more. Go over to John chapter 14. John 14. And for sake of time, this will be the last one of what he claimed to be God. We're going to look at another evidence of his deity after this. John 14, 9. Now, the context is, verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Notice what the Lord said. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, I haven't been around Turkey Hill very long or very much. Do they have basketball courts here? Okay. Now, imagine for a moment you saw me later this afternoon. It's not going to happen because it's too hot out there. But imagine for a moment you saw me out there on the basketball court and you see me dribbling around. And you see me taking a few shots. And by some wonderful miracle of luck, I actually make a basket. And you come up wanting to encourage the senior citizen from your vantage point. And you say to me, hey, oh, that's very good, Keith. You're doing very well. You're quite a good basketball player. And I say to you, yes, watching me is just like watching Michael Jordan. Now, I know he's retired, but maybe some of you have seen game film or highlights of him. But do you honestly think that I could look like Michael Jordan? I tell you, even if I shaved my head, I wouldn't look like Michael Jordan. Because the problem is, I get out there on the court, and first of all, I'm a lot shorter than Michael Jordan. And secondly, I'm physically handicapped, for crying out loud. So just to walk out on the court is an accomplishment, let alone run up and down it. And you want to talk about dunking? I'm sorry, but I'm vertically challenged, you know. These feet stay pretty close to the ground. I've got like a half-inch vertical leap, and that's about it. Now you'd say, what a stupid assertion. There's absolutely nothing to your claim that watching you is like watching Michael Jordan. But what if Kobe Bryant showed up? He started shooting baskets. He started running around the court and dunking. Now you might say, he's not exactly like Michael Jordan, but now at least we're on the same level. I mean, this guy can dunk, he can shoot the long shot, he can shoot it from half court, he can shoot a full court shot, he can make hook shots, he can dribble around, he can fake a defender out. He's just amazing. Look at that vertical leap. He's like Michael Jordan, NBA caliber. Or you can name some other player. Same type of thing. Now, when the Lord Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father, he's saying, you know, I do the exact same things that the Father does. The words that I speak are the words the Father gives me to speak, he said elsewhere. If you've seen me, you've seen God. No other man that has ever walked on the face of the earth could say that. No one else could say, to see me or to hear me is to see and hear God in action. I mean, you know, we as human beings, we can quote the Word of God one minute, and the next minute we can be saying something that's total foolishness. Case in point, Peter in Matthew 16. He had this great confession. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the statement of deity. And the Lord Jesus didn't rebuke him and say, oh no, I'm not God, Peter. The Lord Jesus said, that's right. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it unto thee. And yet the Lord Jesus went on to tell them that he was about to go up to Jerusalem and to suffer many things and to be crucified. And Peter said, no, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And you know what the Lord said to Peter at that point? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Now imagine that. A couple minutes earlier, the Lord saying, you're right, Peter, my Father in heaven revealed to you who I am. Now he's saying, Peter, that's wrong, you're speaking with Satan's words now. The kind of thinking you're espousing, what you're saying, is the sort of thing Satan would say if he's here, because he doesn't want me to go to the cross and fulfill my Father's will. So we as human beings, even when we're at our best, we've got to be careful, because our tongues can let us down. James chapter 3 says, if anyone can bridle the tongue, he is a perfect man. And yet, when you heard the Lord Jesus speak, that's exactly what you were hearing, the word of God. Those who were sent out to arrest him said, never a man spake like this man. The people, it says, heard him gladly, because he spoke to them as one who had authority. And the Lord Jesus could say, you who have seen me has seen the Father. Naomi, do you think you could find me a glass of water around here somewhere? Thank you. In any case, not only did the Lord Jesus claim to be God, but he also accepted worship from people and allowed people to call him God too. For example, I quoted Matthew 16 already, so we'll go to Luke 17. Excuse me, Luke 17. Verse 11. Luke 17:11. Thank you very much. Luke 17:11. Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priest. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. So you notice what happens. 10 lepers cry out to the Lord. They say, Master, have mercy on us. As they're going, they're cleansed of their leprosy. And only one of them turns back, comes down, and falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Notice what he does there. He turned with a loud voice and glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, verse 16 says. I want you to contrast that with Revelation 19. Look over at Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And here, John is getting a little tour of what's going to happen in the future. And an angel is giving him this tour. And look at verse 10, John 19:10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, what's the difference between those two passages you just read? Luke 17 and Revelation 19. Well, what's the same thing about them? Exactly right. That's very good. Worship was given in both cases. In both cases, a man falls down to worship. But in this case, the angel says, no, I have no right to receive that. Just as our friend told us, I'm not God. But here, when the Lord Jesus has this man fall down before him and glorify God, it's entirely proper because the Lord Jesus is God. So he accepted that. Go over to John 20, chapter 20, please. John 20. John 20. You'll know the story of Thomas, that he wasn't with the disciples when they saw the resurrected Lord Jesus. So he said to them in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You notice Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And the Lord doesn't say, no, no, Thomas, you're getting carried away here. The Lord says, yes, that's proper. That's who I am. I'm the Lord and God. You believe? That's good. Okay? So the Lord Jesus accepted people addressing him as God. Interestingly, he accepted it even from his enemies. If you look in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 5, you'll find even the demons recognize who he was, although he forbade them to tell who he was. Now, the next class of things, the first thing we thought of, was Jesus actually claimed to be God. And then the Lord Jesus accepted other people, either calling him God or worshiping him as God. But you know something? Someone can claim something, and other people can even believe that about that person, and it could still be false. So what's the further evidence that the Lord Jesus' claims were true? How do we really know he was God? Well, there's an old saying, if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it probably is a duck. In other words, ducks exhibit duck-like behavior. And may I say it reverently, that if we look at the Lord and we have to say, now did the Lord exhibit God-like behavior? Did he do the things God does? He said, my Father's been working and I've been working. Does that claim stand up? Well, think about what God is like. Number one, God is eternal. Now, eternal means outside of time. He is not subject to death. He never had a beginning. He will never have an ending. The Bible is quite clear that that is what the Lord is like. He calls himself the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end in the book of Revelation. Just go back to John chapter 1 a moment. John chapter 1. Now, the eternality of the Lord Jesus was already implied in his statement that we read yesterday in John 8, where the Lord Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. The Lord Jesus always was. And you look at John 1:1, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we know this one he's talking about, the Word is the Lord Jesus. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh. This one that John's going to tell us about, the Lord Jesus Christ, God calls him the Word, okay? Now, notice what it says about the Word. In the beginning was the Word. That's a very interesting statement. He doesn't say from the beginning, as if the Word had a moment in time when he began. He already says in the beginning, the Word already was, in other words. And the tense of that Greek word indicates he was, if we translated it very literally, we say in the beginning, the Word was and continued to be. He was and continued to be. He always was. And you notice the second phrase, and the Word was with God. Or again, you can impress your friends and you can say, you know what the Greek text says in John 1:1. When it says that the Word was with God, it literally means He was toward God. Now, we can understand that, can't we? I mean, I can, just by watching you guys, and believe me, I am watching you this week, so behave yourselves. But as you're out and about doing different things, your body language says a lot about you. Now, if I, you know, if these two gentlemen here were out there talking, and I was looking at them from afar off, I couldn't hear what they're saying, but they're talking, and they're standing there, and they're looking at each other, and they're smiling, and they're nodding, and they might make a hand gesture now and again. I say, well, they're having a friendly conversation. One of them's telling him, yeah, I'll take you down to football, or whatever he's saying, you know. But if I see that I look out there, and I see this guy, and they're looking mean, you know, and all of a sudden I see one of them turn around and turn his back on the other one. Do you think that that's a happy point in the conversation? I mean, don't we even use that as an expression to say that we're on the outs with somebody? We say they turned their back on me. When I needed them, they turned their back on me. To turn your back on someone is to show opposition, disagreement, maybe even anger. But by contrast, to be toward someone, well, that shows you're interested in that person. To make good eye contact. Please make good eye contact with the speaker. Ah, some of you are getting convicted. Anyway, to make good eye contact, you know, that shows you're interested, or at least you want to appear that way. And then you're being kind. And yes, I want to know what you're saying. And yes, I'm here toward you. And we're having an interchange of ideas, and we're conversing. And hopefully we're enjoying ourselves. And that's the picture. In the beginning was the Word. He was and continued to be. And the Word was toward God. In other words, with the Father and the Son and even the Spirit, there was perfect, holy communion. They had a relationship. They got along just fine. There was no disharmony in the Godhead, no disagreement. They were in full agreement. Unless you have any doubts about the Word, who He is, the last phrase of verse 1 says, and the Word was God. But how could He not be? If He was eternal, if He always existed and never had a beginning, He was uncreated, and if He was able to fellowship with God uninterrupted, with nothing to interrupt, and there was an enjoyment one with another, and they were exactly suited to each other, how could He not be God? Of course He was God. And so no wonder that John tells us in chapter 20 that the very reason this gospel was written, that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that through believing we might have life in His name. So the Lord Jesus was eternal. And He says again in Revelation 2:8, we won't turn there, you can look at it on your own, the Lord Jesus calls Himself the first and the last. He was eternal, just like God. Just showing that attribute of God. Because He is God. And then also, He was omnipotent. That means He was all-powerful. Now, how do we see the all-powerfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we'll just stay right here in John. John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made. That was made. That's a statement of creation. All things were made through the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1 is going to say something very similar. Turn over to Colossians 1. The Lord Jesus was intimately associated with the creation. He was involved. Nothing was created apart from Him. Colossians 1. Look at verse 16. For by Him, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus, for by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. You know, the Lord made the creation. And all things were made not only through Him, but for him. They belong to him. He's the Lord over them. He's sovereign over them. He has control over them. Look at Hebrews 1. Because not only did the Lord Jesus create, that's an evidence of his omnipotence, of his all-powerfulness. Hebrews 1 says something else striking about him. Now notice how Hebrews 1 begins. It's all God-centered. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, what's the heir of all things? Well, heir is someone who inherits. So all these things the Lord Jesus inherits, they belong to him, through whom also he made the world. So he confirms here that the Lord Jesus was totally involved in the creation. Then verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that's another statement that shows us the Lord looks just like the Father. He's the brightness of his glory. And the way one scholar describes that is, it's like by seeing a sunbeam, you can tell of what character the sun is. The sunbeam looks like the sun from which it comes. And just like when people saw the Lord Jesus, they could see the glory of God. Same kind of glory. He's the brightness of his glory, but he's also, he says there, the express image of his person. And that's a word that we steal into English. It's the word character. Now, what the word was originally in Greek, it was like a stamp. Like if you have one of those rubber stamps that you put in ink, you know, and then you stamp it down on the paper, and whatever is on the stamp, that's what comes out on the paper. So if it's Mickey Mouse's head, for example, and I know guys love to do this, decorate all their letters from camp, you know, stamping Mickey Mouse, I'm kidding. You know, you take your stamp and you put it in ink and you put it on the envelope and you say, oh, there's Mickey's head, MickeyMouse. I won't sing the song for you. But anyway, that's what it was. Here's a stamp. And what's on the stamp? That's exactly what goes on the paper. You want to see the Lord Jesus? He's exactly what God is like. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And, notice this next phrase in verse 3, and upholding all things by the word of his power. You see, not only did the Lord Jesus create everything, but he's the one holding it all together. Do you know the most brilliant physicist on the planet today? If you go to any of the top universities, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Cambridge, Oxford, Iowa State, all these great schools that are there. That's my wife's alma mater. Anyway, got to score points where I can. they tell you, you know, that they really don't know what holds the atom together, what holds the quarks together, what holds the neutrinos together. All the basic subatomic particles that are the building blocks of matter and everything you see around us, they don't know what holds it together. They haven't figured it out. And yet here the Bible tells us, the one who's holding it all up, the one who's maintaining the creation, the one who is going to make sure that the planet never dies because it gets too far from the sun and freezes, or gets too close and burns up and we're all fried to a crisp. There will be fire on this earth, but it's going to be the judgment of God, 2 Peter 3 says. Until then, the Lord's upholding all things by the word of his power, or his powerful word. The Lord is the one doing it. So he has omnipotence. But even when he was walking here on earth, you could see his power. What do I mean by that? Well, I referred to it before in Mark 4. That great storm. The Lord Jesus speaks a word, the storm becomes completely calm. What's more, on another occasion, very famously, the Lord Jesus comes walking on the water. Now, can any of you do that? No. If you get up enough speed and velocity, you might make it about a foot out into the swimming pool, if you're lucky and kind of pop off the edge. It might temporarily look like you are. There's no way you could walk across that swimming pool, let alone the Sea of Galilee, 12 by 6 miles. The Lord Jesus walked on that just like it was pavement, because he's the Lord of creation. He's the one with all power. Think about the kind of miracles he did. He commanded demons, and they came out of people, such as they did in Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 2, there's a man lowered before him, and the Lord Jesus says, arise, take up your bed and walk. And that lame man who was paralyzed, he gets up and walks away. That man in John 5 we just learned about, 38 years, debilitated. The Lord tells him to get up, he receives strength, and he gets up. Mark chapter 3, a man with a shriveled hand. The Lord says, stretch out your hand, and his hand is made whole as the other. Mark chapter 1, a leper comes to the Lord, says, Rabbi, if you're willing, you can make me clean. The Lord said, I'm willing, and touched him. Be thou clean. He was cleansed completely. The Lord Jesus raised a young girl in Mark chapter 5, Jairus' daughter, from the dead. In Luke, he tells us that he raised the widow of Nain's son. In John chapter 11, he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead at Bethany. I mean, was there anything the Lord Jesus couldn't do? John chapter 6, in fact, it's recorded in all four of the Gospels, the Lord Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children using just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I don't care if you have Papa John's, Domino's, Pizza Hut, Taco Bell, and everybody else on speed dial. If you suddenly had to feed 5,000 people, you couldn't call enough delivery men, even if you had the money to get there in time. The Lord takes 5 loaves and 2 fishes, multiplies it, feeds everyone until they're satisfied. That's the kind of power the Lord Jesus has. Total and complete power. I mean, is anything greater than raising a dead person? Has anyone ever rivaled that? Especially one who's been dead for 4 days, as Lazarus was. Only the Lord Jesus did that. That's because only God can do that. But the Lord Jesus was not only omnipotent, all-powerful, he was also omniscient. That is, he was all-knowing. Okay? Go to Mark 2. Mark 2. I mentioned this man in that list of miracles I was just detailing. Mark 2, the Lord's in a very crowded house. People are jamming in to hear him. And these 4 men who had great faith in him, they come along and they decide they're going to do a little home improvement. Not really. They were so desperate to get their friend to the Lord Jesus, they tore a hole in the roof. It wasn't terribly hard to do in those days. They had homes that on top of them would have some soil and thatch on top, sort of a dry grass. So you just dig away the grass, dig through a little bit of the soil, break up a few of the rafters, and you're good to go. Lower down your friend before the Lord. Now look what happens. Mark 2 and verse 4. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. That's very interesting, isn't it? Because what would be the first thing you would say if you saw a man be lowered down through the ceiling in front of you? You might say, hey, who's going to fix my roof if you're the homeowner? The Lord didn't address that. The Lord took one look at this man and said, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, if I would have looked at that man, I tell you what I would have thought. This man's great need, why he is coming to the Lord Jesus, is because he is paralyzed. He wants to be able to move again. He wants to be able to walk again. That's why this man's here. And yet the Lord doesn't even address that. He says, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Because he looks at the man and he sees a deeper problem. He sees the man had a problem with conscience and a problem with guilt. And the man knew he was a sinner. And who knows, maybe his sin had even led him to do something that injured him and put him in that situation. We're not told. We don't know. But the Lord Jesus looks at him and he sees their faith. Now we could say, well, to see their faith was obvious. I mean, look at their works. They were lowering the man through the ceiling. They were risking everything to bring the man to the Lord Jesus. They didn't care what other people said about him. They didn't care if anybody got mad or if people thought this was a rude interruption. They said, we've got to get our friend to the Lord Jesus because the Lord Jesus can help him. The Lord saw what they did. That's how they saw and he saw their faith. You might think that. I would wager to say the Lord Jesus is the one who can look at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And I will prove that, because look at what verse 6 says. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Now these are religious people, people that copied the scriptures, because in those days they didn't have printing presses or photocopiers or computer printers or anything like that, so you had to do it by hand. And so they'd be experts on the law. And they're sitting there, notice, reasoning in their hearts. They're not speaking, and their lips aren't moving. And they say in verse 7, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's a very good point. Because ultimately, God is the only one who has the right to forgive sins. No man or woman can look at you and pronounce you clean from your sins. They don't have the right to forgive you of your sins. Because Psalm 51, David recognized it. He said to the Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Because ultimately all sin is breaking God's law, breaking God's standard, falling short of His glory, of what He wants us to be, going against His word. That's what sin is. So ultimately God has to forgive sins. They were right. Who can forgive sins but God only? The problem was in their assumption they made about the Lord Jesus. They thought, this is just a man. And if he were just a man, it would be blasphemy. It would be speaking evil and claiming to be something that only God is. But the problem was, he wasn't just a man, was he? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, notice what it says about the Lord Jesus next, verse 8. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why reason ye about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, arise up, take up your bed and walk? Well, I suppose anybody could say either one. But the difference is, the one is empirically verifiable, the other isn't. The statement, your sins are forgiven you. Well, nobody could prove that right there, right then, could they? But the statement, arise, take up your bed and walk, that was easily provable or disprovable. Because if a man stays on his bed paralyzed, then Jesus is false and a liar. But the Lord says to them, but that you may know, in verse 10, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That, incidentally, is not the point I'm making right now, but that's another evidence of deity. If only God can forgive sins, and the Lord's saying, I have the authority and the power to forgive sins, Jesus is God. He says, I say unto you, arise, take up your bed and walk. And that's exactly what the man did. So he showed another great evidence of his power, but he also showed something else. He's all-knowing. Because here were these men reasoning in their hearts, and the Lord Jesus knows exactly what they're saying, word for word, and responds in kind. The Lord Jesus was omniscient. This is the thing that blew Nathanael away. Look at John chapter 1. When the Lord was gathering his first disciples, it was his fellow Nathanael in John 1. And when he was told by his good friend Philip, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael scoffed. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So when he was approaching, Philip said, come and see. John chapter 1 verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. The Lord saw that man. He had never met him. Yet he knew his name. He knew his background. If you look at what he's talking about, there are a lot of references here back to the Jacob story in the Old Testament and the story we often call Jacob's ladder. The Lord knew even what he was meditating on under that tree. And that blew Nathanael away. Lord, you're clearly from God. You're clearly the Son of God. You're clearly the King of Israel. You couldn't know all this stuff about me without that. So the Lord Jesus was not only omnipotent, he was omniscient. He shows that again, incidentally, in John 4, when he's talking to the woman at the well, and he says, go call your husband. And the woman, being very clever, as women sometimes can be, she said, I have no husband, which was technically true. But, you know, often it's what you don't say that's the key thing. The Lord said, you've spoken truly. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And right now you're living with a guy and he's not your husband. And at that, the woman said, I perceive you're a prophet. Of course he's a prophet. He knows all about your background. And when she finally came to see that this was Messiah, the Savior sent from God, she runs to the town and she says, come see a man who told me all things that I've ever done. The Lord Jesus was omniscient. He knew everything. Then he was also omnipresent. Look at John 3 and verse 13. He says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. You notice that? Also look at John 1 and verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And finally, Matthew 18. Matthew 18:20. Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So the Lord Jesus has omnipotence as well. Certainly on the spiritual level, at least we can say. Now the next characteristic of God we see in the Lord Jesus is judgment. Go over to John 5 again. Judgment. Now remember we said only God can forgive sins. That's a unique right of God. In John chapter 5, here's what he says in verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, John 5:19, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now, he's not saying he can't do whatever he wants. He is omnipotent. He's just saying everything he does is what the Father does. He and the Father work in complete harmony. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Son raises the dead, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him. So you know, if anyone denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they can't possibly have a relationship with God. We hear a lot of things today about, you know, the Muslims worship the same God as the Christians, and the Jews worship the same God, and all religions are basically the same. The Lord Jesus says, I'm sorry, no, the Father says that all men should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That's why he's committed judgment to him. Now in Acts 17, Paul says, he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. The Lord Jesus is going to be the one to judge the earth. That all may see, this is God. This is the Son of God himself. And he's the one who judges. In the book of Revelation, when the wrath of God is being revealed, and God is now beginning to intervene in world history, do you know what people say? They say, hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, do you think of lambs as particularly wrathful? I mean, wrath is righteous anger. If I wanted to scare you, if you wanted to go scare your little 4 or 5 year old brother or sister, would you say, I'm a lamb, wrath? I mean, would that make any sense? Lambs say baa, right? They're cuddly and they're fluffy and they're cute and people like lambs. They just want to pick up a lamb, hug it, squeeze it. It's a picture of tenderness. But here the Lord speaks in Revelation about the wrath of the Lamb. Why would that be? Well, it's because, remember I said yesterday, John 1:29 calls the Lord Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And everybody in the world is going to have to face that Lamb one way or another. If you face Him as your Savior, and you say, Lord, I want to depend on Your work that You did for me at the cross, Your life that You laid down, Your resurrection, well, then you'll be saved. And you're going to enter into the joy of that Lamb, and you'll see that Lamb, says Revelation 5, as though He were freshly slain. You'll see that work never gets old in heaven. God will still say 1 million years from now, you're saved because of the blood of Christ. You don't have to worry about being thrown out of heaven. But if you reject the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you don't believe in Him, if you don't put your faith and trust in Him, coming a day when He'll judge the world, and that same Lamb who could have been your Savior, you'll find Him to be your judge. That's a very scary thing. Why we need to be telling our friends, if we know the Lord Jesus, we need to be telling our friends about the Lord Jesus so that they can come to Him and receive Him while there's time. Once they pass off this earth, it's over. No second chances. So the Lord Jesus is God because He's given the right of judgment. Now we're nearly out of time, but I'll just say that He's described by divine titles in Scripture. So very often you're going to see the Lord Jesus called Lord, of course. Then He's also referred to as Savior, and we've already seen that some people directly call Him God. 1 Corinthians 15 calls Him the Lord from heaven. And He was recognized by His enemies, I've told you. Also, one great evidence of His deity was all the Old Testament prophecies that He fulfilled. Take, for example, Isaiah chapter 9. Go back to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 7:14 tells us of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Isaiah 9:6 tells us even more. Isaiah 9:6 says, you probably recognize this verse from Christmas, and certainly if you've ever sung in or heard Handel's Messiah, this is a famous song from it. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Oh, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Everlasting Father, or you could translate it, Father of Eternity. Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, and so forth. And on, the Old Testament Scriptures predict His coming. Micah 5:2 tells us exactly where He would be born, more than 700 years before the event. It tells us Bethlehem, Ephrathah would be His hometown. I've said already, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth. Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 are going to refer to His suffering. Psalm 22, in fact, will say, they pierced my hands and my feet. It will describe a crucifixion, even though crucifixion wasn't invented until 500 years after that psalm was written. Isaiah 53, that if you read, it gives a clear description of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, 700 years before He came on the earth. So our Lord's deity is even indicated by the Old Testament prophecies that He fulfilled. Now, the last one that I want to take up about His deity, we don't have time to do today. We'll start with it tomorrow, and then I want to get into the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But the last point is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So let's just close in prayer now. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that many of us here know Him as our Savior. We trust in the Lamb of God who's taken away our sins. And yet, Father, there may be somebody here who doesn't know Him. We pray that as we talk of Him and who He is and what He's done, that these truths would grip their hearts and they'd want to know Him. They'd want to come to Him and lay down at His feet and ask Him to be their Lord and Savior. We just pray this and pray for the encouragement of those who are Christians here. In the Lord Jesus' name and for His glory we ask it. Amen.